Okay, good morning, everyone. So before we get into the sermon, I just wanted to add an additional announcement. So we are planning on resuming 5 p.m. services. We had planned to do so, we had planned to do so at the beginning of this year. So we decided that we're going to go along and actually do it kind of despite the current COVID situation, and then just continue to work within the church guidelines as far as COVID safety and things like that. So yeah, if you've been waiting for 5 p.m. services to resume, please come and enjoy that. Just a little bit of a preface, I guess. Until we kind of get up to speed as far as filling out a service roster and kind of figuring out how to run both 9 a.m. services and 5 p.m. services at the same time. 5 p.m. will be a very simplified service, a little bare bones. Depending on who's available and able to serve, we may or may not include some pre-recorded content from the morning service or things of that nature. So, don't expect to be streaming it live, possibly a recording to be put up online later, but if you are going to continue enjoying services at home, please continue to follow through with the 9 a.m. link. I hope you guys can enjoy 5 p.m. services again. With that, let's get into the sermon. I will pray to get us ready. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your presence with us, that you are a God who has drawn near, that you are a God who desires to be known. I pray that you will be present here, be preparing our hearts to hear and receive your word. I pray that you can speak through me. I pray that you can speak directly through your word and into our hearts. Lord, I pray that, as we come to you today, as we worship you, reflect on your character and who you are, that you can change and impact us, Lord, that we can, walk away from this service with more than we entered with. Lord, we know that your word never returns to you empty. And we just thank you for everything that you do for us. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's see, to begin. That's the thing today. I wonder if you guys have ever experienced this problem before, where you wrap your headphones up nicely and you put them in your pocket to use later, and that once nicely wrapped cord comes out a tangled mess. Maybe this problem is slowly going away with things like AirPods or other, Bluetooth headphones, wireless headphones. But I know for myself and how much I use my headphones, I probably spent collective hours of my life just sitting there untangling and unknotting this headphone cord so that I can use them. Believe it or not, this has actually been studied before as like a mathematical problem. There's a whole branch of mathematics called knot theory. And unsurprisingly, it aims to mathematically describe different types of knots in strings and like how they occur and how you can like mathematically undo them. So for headphones, basically it comes down to this idea. So there's like one single and proper state for this headphone cord to be in. So straight and unknotted and untangled and ready to use. But because there's like this only singular proper state, it's a very unstable state to be in. And there's like an infinite amount of improper ways for the headphones to be in. So like, it could have knots all along the cord, it could be twisted up any number of ways. So when you have it wrapped up nicely in your pocket, just adding like a little bit of extra energy to the system, a little jostle here, a little twist there, and it has a huge chaotic effect that then, makes what you wrapped up nicely into this, tangled, knotted mess that takes minutes to undo. When I originally heard about this, not only was I happy to hear a satisfactory explanation of why my headphones kept doing this and getting tangled in my pocket, but I was really intrigued by this idea of there being, only one proper way to be, unknotted and straight, but infinite wrong ways to be. I'm so used to ideas like, there's more than one way to skin a cat, or all roads lead to Rome. Ideas like, there's generally many solutions to the same problem, or there are multiple ways to get to the same outcome. I think that's a really attractive idea for people, where if you can't do something one way, then there's some other way that you can do it, some other solution. But there are definitely examples in this world where there really is only one proper way, only one true solution. Today, I want to explore this idea as it applies to our passage in Acts 19, and then overall as it applies to our faith in Jesus. So if you remember way back to the beginning of November, that's when we were last in Acts, looking at chapter 18. And at the end of 18, that's when we first come across this guy, Apollos, that we heard in the reading. And he's a new convert to Christianity, and he's very enthusiastic and sharing his newfound faith with others. But we learn that he may not have started out with the full picture, needing some further clarification. So just to refresh our memories, let's quickly look back at the end of 18 and see how this flows and connects to chapter 19. So Acts 18, verses 24 through 25. Oh yeah, so this is where we were before. We'll be operating here in Ephesus. Yep, so that's the map. I'll come back to that possibly. Okay, yes, Acts 18, verses 24 through 25. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native Alexandrian, an eloquent man who was competent in the use of the scriptures, arrived in Ephesus. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately about Jesus, although he knew only John's baptism. So here we're introduced to Apollos. We're told he was a Jew. He was competent in the scriptures and eloquent in his speaking. We're also told about this interesting situation that's happening with him, where on the one hand, he's teaching accurately about Jesus, but then on the other hand, something about his teaching is incomplete, knowing only John's baptism. So that's to say John the Baptist's baptism, just to clarify which John we're talking about. The text doesn't completely clarify what this means. So some scholars tend to interpret this idea one of two ways. So some take this statement generally, saying that the reference to John's baptism is meant to stand as a placeholder, meaning John's message or John's ministry overall. So, John preparing the way for Jesus, making people's hearts ready for Jesus as the Messiah. So these scholars, they speculate that Apollos was familiar with John's ministry, perhaps even being raised in it as a child, his parents being disciples of John the Baptist. And then on top of that, he hears about Jesus, and he just knows a little bit enough that Jesus was the Messiah. But they think that maybe Apollos didn't have all the facts around Jesus' death or his resurrection, or maybe he didn't know about the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. Some element was missing in his teaching. Some other scholars take this idea and zoom in even more, and they look at John's baptism as the action itself. Like, what does John's baptism mean? What did John baptize about? Like, what was the whole deal with that? So we may have a good idea of what baptism means for us today. The baptismal is right here under my feet. We know it as this public declaration for our commitment to following Jesus, and that it's a symbol for us, not only being washed of our sins, but us being like washed of our old lives and being raised into new lives with Jesus. So reflecting Jesus' death and resurrection, going under the water and coming back out again, right? But John was baptizing people before Jesus ever started his ministry. So the reasons he baptized must have been different. So why did John baptize? Okay, I have some pictures of John the Baptist. Let's see. Yeah, there's John the Baptist. So the beginning of every gospel in the New Testament describes John's baptism as a baptism of repentance, like it said in our passage. So in Matthew 3 and Mark 1 and Luke 3 and John 1, they say that people would come to John and confess their sins, repent of their sins, feel remorseful over their sin and commit themselves to turn away from it. and then be baptized in the Jordan River with the hope that their sins would be forgiven by God. You know, looking towards the future with an expectation that the Messiah will come and save them from judgment. John's baptism is one that looks towards the future with hope, giving people a way to express to God that they've turned towards him and that they're readying their hearts, that they're waiting expectantly for the Messiah to come. It reminds me a little bit of a movie trailer, getting you excited and ready for the actual movie. So if you just were walking down the street and you saw a movie poster or a billboard, maybe you'd be interested and maybe not. But like, I'm sure we've all seen those movie posters and billboards that look really flashy and it's like, oh, that's so cool. But you know that it's probably not the best movie, right? How do you know that it's worth committing 2 hours or more of your life to? So watching the trailer, it gives you a much better idea of what the movie is going to be about, you know, the overall genre of the movie, the theme, who the characters are, and even more subtle things like the production value. You know, did a lot of effort and energy going into making this thing good? You know, what's the quality of the soundtrack? Things like that. I remember a few times being in a theater, and after a particularly good movie trailer, I could hear people all around me just like lean over to their friends and say, like, oh man, I really want to see that when it comes out. You know, really getting them excited for the movie to come. That was John's job, right? If people just saw Jesus walking down the street, you know, maybe they would be interested, maybe not. You know, they probably come across people claiming to be the Messiah before. You know, how would they know that Jesus is worth the commitment, that he's the real deal? So John gives them a preview of what's to come. He shows a reflection of what's going to happen when the Messiah arrives. John says, you know, also recorded in every gospel in the New Testament, that where he baptizes with water, the Messiah will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So this reflection of what's to come, the truer, fuller baptism to come. But yeah, we'll come back to that idea in a couple minutes. What does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? So while in Ephesus, we see Apollos. He's enthusiastic about Jesus and actually begins to teach others about Jesus, but somehow still only having bits of the picture, you know, not the complete picture, somehow unaware and still expectant of something that Jesus had already accomplished. Looking at our passage in 19, we see something very similar where Paul comes into Ephesus and comes across these disciples who seem to know about Jesus but only have part of the picture. So let's look at that. This is what we read earlier. So 19 verses 1 through 3. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions and came to Ephesus. He found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "No," they told him, "we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." "Into what then were you baptized?" he asked them. "Into John's baptism," they replied. So it's basically the same deal as Apollos, right? You know, only knowing John's baptism. Now, whether these disciples were people that Apollos had taught and converted while Apollos still didn't have the full picture when he was in Ephesus, or whether these are disciples who are just like from the same group that Apollos came from or just somehow still on the same page, the text isn't that clear. They may have known that Jesus was the Messiah in a general sense, and they may have even known the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament sense of the Holy Spirit, only being given to a few prominent people like King David or the prophets. But they must not have known something important about what it meant that Jesus was the Messiah and how Jesus fulfilled this role, you know, through his suffering and death and resurrection. And they're certainly surprised that they would be able to receive the Holy Spirit themselves. At either rate, Paul notices that they don't have the full picture yet, and he intentionally steps in to inform them of what they're missing. So then verse 4 says this. Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people that they should believe in the one who would come after him, that is Jesus." While these disciples seem to know something about Jesus, there's some way where they've stopped short of the truth And then Paul digs into that and works to bring them over the line. A similar thing happens with Apollos back in 18 as well, where two faithful disciples of Jesus, Priscilla and Aquila, that Paul met and converted before, hear Apollos' teaching and then approach him afterwards to clarify what he's been missing. So if we see how that's similar in Acts 18, verses 26, Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue. After Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. So thinking about our trailer example again, it almost sounds like Apollos is going around saying something like, "Oh, guys, like this movie, it's the best. You know, it's going to change your life and you have to see it." So then when he like gathers everyone and puts them on the couch and they're like settled in with their popcorn, he goes to play it and then it's just the trailer. Then Priscilla and Aquila come up to him and they're like, "Dude, you know, if you think this is good, you know, you should see the real movie. Like, you know, come on, use our Netflix account," you know, something like that. We can see that Apollos and these disciples, they were close. You know, they almost knew the true gospel. You know, Luke goes out of his way to say in 18:25 that Apollos was teaching accurately about Jesus. But, you know, like the old saying goes, you know, close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. You know, like this headphone cable, you know, that we talked about before, where there's only one right way for the headphones to be, but infinite wrong ways, you know, knotted up and twisted. There's only one true gospel. Only one true way to God. And you really have to have your facts straight, right? You can't have it wrong. But if that's the case, you know, what are the facts? You know, what does it mean that John baptized with water, but Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit? What does it mean that, you know, John's baptism was one of repentance, but somehow that wasn't good enough? You know, isn't repentance from your sins like a good thing? Don't you want that? Certainly repentance is good. You know, this idea of being remorseful over your sin and then intentionally turning away from your sin. God does desire us to be righteous, you know, to not sin anymore. You know, to behave morally and act ethically. If you remember back in Exodus, to Moses on Mount Sinai and then the people of Israel, God revealed his righteous nature and character through the law that he gave to them. You know, telling them to follow this way, defining what is good and within God's desires for humanity and what's evil and outside of God's desires for humanity. You know, so it's good to value life and to put others before yourself. It's evil to murder, putting yourself and your desires above others, you know, even ending their lives in order to do so, in order to get your way. It's good to be content in what God has given you. It's evil to covet and desire what others have. You know, this is how God is. This is his character and his nature. And this is how we have to be, you know, good and righteous in order to know him and to have a real relationship with him. But if there's one thing humanity is, in at least in our broken and sinful state, it's, you know, stubborn and stiff-necked and selfish. You know, wanting to be rulers unto ourselves, wanting to go our own way. If we just look at this past year, you know, 2020, with all this stuff happening with COVID, you know, we had this kind of controversy around the world around like wearing masks and, you know, how do we do that? So if people like decided to wear a respirator or like an N95 mask, you know, from their own decision for their own personal safety, you know, usually they're more than willing to put up with the slight inconvenience of wearing that mask, right? You know, it's their choice. So like, I'm going to deal with my fogged up glasses and my muffled voice and like the extra effort it takes to breathe. People are happy to look out for themselves, you know, to protect themselves. But then tell people they have to wear a mask, you know, even a more comfortable like cloth mask or just the normal surgical masks, and that they need to do so, you know, at least do that, not so much to protect themselves, but in order to protect others from you, just in case that you're sick. And then it's all like, you know, how dare you encroach on my personal freedoms? You know, how dare you stifle and burden me, you know, with something that I have to do on behalf of others? You know, thankfully, it seems like Australia is doing a little bit better job of that than my home country is. But, you know, this type of thing, you know, looking out for yourself, it's just a reality of our broken nature. Even when we know what is good and right, like I may logically know and have been educated that, you know, wearing a mask on behalf of others is a good and, you know, right thing to do, just knowing it isn't enough. You know, my broken state, it hampers me from consistently choosing to do the right thing, you know, to be righteous. Some fundamental flaw in our humanity that education can't solve. So God's law does account for that, you know, this fundamental brokenness in humanity, and allows for people to be forgiven of their sins, you know, through offering an animal sacrifice. You know, this animal, like, accepting the punishment that we deserve, you know, taking on the death that we deserve. And even if you didn't have a sacrifice to give, you know, we read that it's more important to God that you have a repentant heart. So there are examples in the Bible where, you know, people have tons of sacrifices, but they're insincere about it. So like King Saul, he was a king, he could sacrifice as much as he wanted, as many insincere offerings to God as he could give, but that wasn't enough to cover up his sins. But then we read in Psalm 51, likely from David, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, Lord, or I would bring it. You take no pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. You will not turn away." So I think this is what John's baptism is, you know, a repentant and contrite heart, asking God to wash you clean of your sins that you've committed. So that's great, right? You know, you're truly sorry and you ask God to forgive you, and he does. You know, what more do you need on top of that? You're forgiven by God. I would say you need a lot more, actually. You know, Old Testament animal sacrifice under the law, it was understood to be a limited and finite thing, right? Only extending to the specific sins committed. So you sin and you fall out of standing with God, and then you sincerely sacrifice something, and then you're forgiven for that particular sin, and then you sin again, and then the process starts all over again. Humans are so imperfect. You know, between the time that I woke up this morning and where I'm speaking to you now, you know, who knows how many times I've already sinned. You know, like I woke up and, you know, I'm grumbling that I'm tired and then it's gonna be a long day today. And then I'm mad at the guy driving in front of me on the road because he didn't get going fast enough before, you know, after the light turned green. And then, you know, on my way here, I'm, you know, probably going over the speed limit. You know, any number of things, right? According to God, that's disqualifying unrighteous behavior, barring me from being able to dwell in God's presence. Even if you made offerings all the time, even if you sacrificed animals all the time, you couldn't keep up with it. You'd be continually falling out of right favor with God, out of good standing with God. You know, with that, just as a little bit of an aside, the Israelites really didn't have any concept of going to heaven after you died. So they knew that's where God was. That's where you know, heavenly beings were, the righteous and things like that. But they believed that after you died, your soul went to this place called Sheol, this realm of shades where you kind of just existed as a ghost until the final judgment came around. Maybe they knew that even at your best, that's all you could really hope for going through the sacrificial system. Even Jesus says in John 3:13, you got that? "No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So only Jesus, you know, was in heaven before it. Before Jesus came, no one went into heaven. And I know that raises some interesting theological questions about, say, like, you know, Jesus ministering to the dead and things like that. I'm happy to talk about that after service. But the main point being, repentant sacrifice and water baptism isn't enough for us to have a restored relationship with God. What is enough is Jesus, right? We wonder what Aquila and Priscilla taught Apollos about Jesus and what else Paul might have said to these disciples in Ephesus, you know, what it means to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. So I thought that hearing Paul's own teachings from Romans 8 would be really applicable. So certainly many sermons could be preached on Romans 8 alone, but today I want to just ask you to sit and listen as I read from this version. It's the NARV, so the Reader's Version. And just imagine that Paul is talking to you. You know, pay attention as if Paul is saying these things directly to you concerning what it means to be a Christian. So it's a lot of text, but just listen, I guess. Those who belong to Jesus Christ are no longer under God's judgment. Because of what Christ Jesus has done, you are free. You are now controlled by the law of the Holy Spirit who gives you life. The law of the Spirit frees you from the law of sin that brings death. The written law was made weak by the power of sin, but God did what the written law could not do. He made his son to be like those who live under the power of sin. You know, Jesus came as a human, right? God sent him to be an offering for sin. Jesus suffered God's judgment against our sin. And Jesus was a sacrifice for us. Jesus does for us everything the holy law requires. You know, he lived a perfect life and fully fulfilled the law. The power of sin should no longer control the way we live. The Holy Spirit should control the way we live. So don't live under the control of sin. If you do, you will think about what sin wants. Live under the control of the Holy Spirit instead. If you do, you will think about what the Spirit wants. The thoughts of a person ruled by sin bring death, but the mind ruled by the Spirit brings life and peace. The mind ruled by the power of sin is at war with God. It does not obey God's law. It can't obey God's law. Those who are under the power of sin can't please God. There's nothing that we can personally do to please God, to be righteous on our own, right? But you, as true believers, are not ruled by the power of sin. Instead, the Holy Spirit rules over you. This is true if the Spirit of God lives in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. If Christ lives in you, you will live. So if you are a Christian, you do have the Holy Spirit, and you will live. Though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life. The Spirit does this because you have been made right with God. You have been given righteousness by God. You have not earned it. You've been given righteousness, declared righteous. The Spirit of the God who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. So the God who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your bodies. In the same way that Jesus was resurrected, we can hope in resurrection as well. He will do this because of his Spirit who lives in you, because we have the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we have a duty. Our duty is not to live under the power of sin. If you live under the power of sin, you will die. But by the Spirit's power, you can put to death the sins you commit, and then you will live. As Christians, we are freed from sin, right? So don't go back there, you know? The chains are released. Don't put yourself back in chains. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. It is more than just forgiveness, right? We're children of God. The Spirit you received doesn't make you slaves. Otherwise, you would live in fear again. Instead, the Holy Spirit you received made you God's adopted child. By the Spirit's power, we call God Abba, and Abba means Father. The Spirit himself joins with our spirits, and together they tell us that we are God's children. As his children, we will receive all that he has for us. We will share what Christ receives, but we must share in his sufferings if we want to share in his glory. So when we put our faith in Jesus and accept his death on the cross as an atoning sacrifice to us, we accept what Jesus has done for us, we're not just forgiven for a finite, limited amount of sin in the same way of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. We are granted Jesus' righteousness, right? Fully and completely. Sin can no longer cause us to lose standing with God. As such, the Holy Spirit can draw close to us. You know, the presence of God can be with us because we have been granted righteousness. You know, we have been made right with God. You know, he can dwell within us and then lead and guide us, you know, granting us life, and particularly eternal life, you know, being raised as Jesus was raised when he returns. Through our faith in Jesus, you know, through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, you know, we're not just washed of our sins, like, yes, we are forgiven, but we're adopted as children of God, co-heirs with Christ. You know, it's so much more than just the forgiveness of sins. You know, we get to share in all that Christ receives, including his suffering. You know, this is so much better than being washed and just forgiven once just to go and get dirty again. So when the disciples in Ephesus heard teachings like this from Paul and understood that Jesus was the one that they were waiting for, the one that they were expectant for, they're happily baptized for Jesus. So in Acts 19, 5-7, we see their response. So when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesy. Now there are about 12 men in all. So being true believers now, the Holy Spirit comes on them, and we see this reflection of Pentecost, you know, with these disciples speaking tongues and prophesying. So just like it was in the beginning of Acts with the disciples of Jesus there in Jerusalem, we see this little reflection here in Acts 19. So this confirms for Paul that they really do understand and believe now, right? You know, the Holy Spirit has really come on them. So for us today, you know, I think that's one challenge that we can take from this passage. You know, have you been believing the true gospel yourself? You know, the true gospel where, you know, through your belief that Jesus is who he says he is, you know, that he died for you, that he rose again, do you believe that you are granted his righteousness? You know, that you are no longer under the power of sin, but rather adopted as sons and daughters of the Lord? Or does sin still have power over you? Do you still accept it, you know, putting the chains back on yourself? There's no other gospel, right? There's no earning your way into heaven yourself. There's no correcting the sin in your life on your own first and then coming to God. You know, there's no too sinful to be forgiven or too dirty to be washed clean. There's no you know, too much sin to be restored into a relationship with God, right? Everyone can be restored into a relationship with God. If you believe anything other than the true gospel, I want you to come and accept what Jesus is offering you today. For those of us who have already accepted, I think our challenge comes through a little bit more clearly in the last section of our passage for today. So verses 8-10, they say this. Boop. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly over a period of 3 months, arguing and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became hardened and would not believe, slandering the way in front of the crowd, he withdrew from them, taking the disciples and conducting discussions every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. So there's only one true gospel, you know, one right way for these headphones to be. And if people are going to be saved, people have to know it. They have to know that way, right? They have to have their facts straight. Paul spends the next 2 years in one place, teaching others and making sure they know the truth about Jesus. When we think about us today, you know, on the one hand, like, praise God that he is in control of his mission in the world. You know, Apollos and these disciples, they could have never come across the truth. You know, they could have continued to only have part of the picture and just, I don't know, wandered around Ephesus, you know, preaching what they will. But instead of that, God made sure that they crossed paths with Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, and that they learned what they didn't know before. You know, so God made sure that they knew the gospel. While there's only one true gospel, that doesn't mean that it's an exclusive gospel. It doesn't mean that it's hard to access or partake of. It doesn't mean that it's secretive and that it's difficult to know. God wants people to know and wants people to accept and believe. So that's the one hand. On the other hand, you know, God uses Paul and Aquila and Priscilla to share that gospel. God uses people who already know the gospel, you know, who have already been changed by the gospel, to then go and spread the gospel, right? Jesus sends us to go make disciples, you know, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So as we head into this new year and we contemplate how we want to make, you know, 2021 better and different than 2020, I wanted to challenge you on how outreach and evangelism can be part of your plan for 2021. I'm sure a lot of us are thinking about maybe picking up some exercise equipment, or you know, maybe laying off some of those like Christmas sweets and candies that we got as gifts. And you know, maybe we're even thinking about how we can improve our personal relationship with God. You know, like 2021, I want to have more consistent quiet times, and I want to read the Bible more, you know, things like that. You know, that's good stuff. But I want to challenge you that, you know, there's a whole world of people out there who have never heard about Jesus. And there are even a lot of people who have heard about Jesus, but they don't yet have their facts straight. So let's do something this year for them, you know, to set the record straight. You know, what can you do to let the people in your life come to know Jesus this year? So let's step into that, you know, trusting that God will help us make that happen and work to make himself known. So let's pray. Again, Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways that you've worked through it. Yeah, we do thank you that you are a God who works through us. You know, you are in control of your mission. You do make sure that your name is known, that people have the facts straight. And yeah, we do thank you for including us in that process. Lord, I pray that as we contemplate the year ahead, that you can be including us in making your gospel known. And clarifying it for the people that we know, the people that you've placed around us. Lord, I pray that you can use the Holy Spirit in us, working in us, to then empower us to go out, empower us to be you know, a light of hope in a dark world, to really know that it's not just you know, a small thing. You know, it's not just forgiveness. You know, it's so much more than that. You know, adopted into sonship, daughtership, to be children of you. And Lord, we just thank you for, yeah, everything that you've done. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.